Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at a passage from there and then also from Titus chapter 1. This, as you're as clear as a break from our little journey through Ephesians. But as I announced the nomination process that we're going through this month for officers of the church, I thought it probably be good if we just spent a little time looking at these passages and just thinking together about why we have elders and deacons and who those men should be. So this morning we're looking for a few moments at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and then also just associated texts that will come in as appropriate. But let's read those passages first. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 2. Therefore an overseer, another name for an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then in Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to consider the gifts that you have given to your church in elders and deacons, we pray that you would help us to think clearly about these matters. There is cultural baggage, cultural confusion that crowds in when we think about these things, but we pray that you'd help us to think clearly and scripturally about them, that we might give you the glory as we go through this process of nomination and election of new officers. Father, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, during this month of October, we are receiving nominations for the officers of the church. In the Presbyterian system of church government, we believe that the church has been organized by God as under the shepherd King Christ and administered by men whom God has called to serve as elders and deacons. And the way that we identify the men whom God has called to serve the church as elders and deacons is by having the congregation elect from among themselves those who fit the scriptural qualifications. Now, we didn't just invent this system. It's not the case that John Knox or John Calvin or the Westminster Divines just sat down one day and thought of the best way to arrange the organizational chart of the church. Right? We are not Presbyterians because it is simply the pragmatically best way to run an organization. We are Presbyterians because we believe that it is the system of church government that is found in the New Testament, as it's described as the normal way that God administers his church between the ascension of Christ and his return. We believe that God calls and appoints men to serve as elders and deacons within his church for the welfare of his people, because we believe that that is what is found, contained in the pages of the New Testament. One probably classic example of where we find this is in Acts chapter 20. There the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Paul is at Miletus. He's called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet with him. And he knows that this is his last meeting with them. In fact, he says to them, "You will never see my face again." And so as he meets with these men, as he speaks with them for the last time, he gives them his departing counsel, and what he wants to communicate to them is how it is that God administers his church on earth. He wants them to understand what it means for them to be elders over the church in Ephesus. And so Paul says this to them. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." As Paul speaks with these men, these elders of the church, with his departing words to them, he says, "I want you to go back to Ephesus, and I want you to relate to the congregation there as a shepherd relates to the sheep. I want you to care for them. I want you to lead them, I want you to feed them, and I want you to protect them." The picture we're given of how God administers his church is a pastoral one. An image of the church is the flock of God tended to by shepherds who lead and guard and feed them. You see, the session of the church, the board of elders, is not the board of directors. The session of the church is a distinctly and intentionally pastoral body whose primary concern is not with the growth and the advancement of an organization, but is with the spiritual health and well-being of the members of the flock. But a good shepherd is not simply concerned about getting more sheep into his fold. His primary concern is with the health and the well-being of the sheep that have been entrusted to his care. But it is good, it's fine, it's fitting for a shepherd to get more sheep, to expand his flock. But his first and foremost duty is to protect and care for those who are already his, to ensure that they are fed, to ensure that they have adequate pasture and plenty of water, to ensure that predators are kept at bay. Right? And so it is with the elder. His primary duty is not to make sure the budget stays on track. His primary duty is not to come up with growth projections and analyze weekly statistics over against projected growth. Right, the elder's primary duty is not vision casting, and it's not team management. Right, none of that is necessarily bad, but the elder's first calling is to watch over and care for the people of God, to ensure that they are fed spiritually, It is the duty of the elders to make sure that the pulpit is faithful, that this desk is guarded, so that we know the character of the men who will come and stand here and feed the flock. It is the duty of the elders to make sure that the people of God are being fed a regular diet of Scripture and being nurtured in the things of God. It is the duty of the elder to guard the people of God from sin, to guard them from the sin of others, to guard them from those wolves that Paul described in Acts 2 that come into the church and seek to do harm. But it is also the duty of the elder to try and protect the people of God from their own sin, to highlight for them when they are going down an unwise path, when they see characters of behavior manifest in their lives that they know will result in spiritual harm. It's the duty of the elder not to act as a manager or a director, but it is the duty of the elder to try to do their utmost to keep the hearts of the people of God tuned to sing the grace of God. That's what elders are for. We see that reflected in our own book of church order, our little book that gives us our procedures as a denomination. And within that, in the BCO chapter 8, subsection 3, it says it belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. And so when we are thinking about who might be called to serve the church as an elder, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for shepherds. We're looking for men whose hearts are inclined to the spiritual leading and feeding and protecting of the people of God. But as you know, we don't just have elders, we also have deacons. And the role of the deacon is one that is complementary to the role of the elder. But just like with the elder, we can sometimes struggle to get our minds around just what a deacon is. Right? Just as it's tempting to think of the elders as the board of directors, it's easy to think of deacons as just trainee elders. To think of the diaconate as a training ground for future elders, to think of it as elder light. To think of a man and think, well, we're not quite sure we want him to be an elder, but we'll make him a deacon for a few years and then he can be promoted. But if we look at the New Testament, that's not what we find. What we find in the New Testament is two distinct, though complementary, offices within the church. Deacons first appear in Acts chapter 6. The situation that we find there is one in which the early church is struggling to settle into the new race relations within the church. Remember, first century society was sharply divided between Jew and Gentile. We've been seeing that in our journey through Ephesians, this bitter vitriolic division between the two. But of course, in the New Testament, there's no ground for Gentile church and Jewish church. There's no grounds for race-divided churches, ethnically divided churches. there to come together. And as they came together into the one body, there were cultural tensions that came in, baggage that came into the church. And there's a situation in Acts chapter 6 that arose in which the church was struggling with this. And a situation arose in which the Gentile background believers felt that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, right? There was a distribution of support, tangible financial support for widows, right? No retirement, first century, no welfare. So the church takes care of its own. It takes care of the widows. And the Gentile background believers felt that their widows were being neglected in the distribution in favor of Hebrew background believers. And there was a division arising within the church. And so in order to deal with it, the apostles appointed deacons. In Acts chapter 6, we read this. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Right, as this situation arose, the apostles realized that this was becoming a distraction from their spiritual work. They were no longer able to lead and feed and protect the people of God spiritually as they ought to, because they were being distracted by these administrative duties. And so they called these men to come and serve so that the apostles would be free to do the spiritual work of church leadership. The role of deacons was to be that administration of the daily distribution so that the apostles could be free to devote themselves to prayer and the word. Or, to put it another way, in order to free the apostles to do the spiritual work, the deacons were called to do the physical work of the church. But the apostles' primary concern was the shepherding of God's people, that role now inherited by the elders of the church, leading them, teaching them, bringing them to Christ, nurturing them in their faith. And the deacon's primary concern was to be the administration of the physical things of the church. Right? The job of the deacon is to take care of the physical aspects of ministry so that the elders of the church are freed from those burdens to seek the spiritual welfare of church members. Right, again, to quote from the BCO, our Book of Church Order, "It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting gifts of the people, and to distribute those gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation." Right? You see how that reflects the spirit of Acts chapter 6. It's the job of the deacons to administer financial and practical assistance to those in need within the congregation. But it's also their job to make sure that the physical plant of the church runs. It's the job of the deacons to make sure that the air conditioning is in working order. It's the job of the deacons to make sure that the lawn is being mown, to make sure that the rooms are being set up and broken down as the needs of the ministry of the church requires. It is their job to assist the elders in their spiritual work by taking care of the physical aspects of ministry so that they don't become a distraction, so that they don't become a burden, so they don't become a diversion from what the primary task the elders are called to, right? We understand these two offices as distinct, but going hand in hand, complementing one another for the good of the church. But we have to ask, who are these officers? And this is perhaps the most pertinent question that we could ask as we go through the season of officer nomination. How do we know just who it is that God is calling to serve His church in this role? Well, the first thing that we have to note is that they are men. Now, that's a controversial statement in our cultural situation, yet it is one that we have to hold to. In all the descriptions of the elders in the New Testament, they are always referred to as being men. And in all the descriptions of deacons in the New Testament, there are only one or two possible instances in which there may be an argument for female deacons. But the clear picture, the overriding picture that we're presented with in the New Testament is that of male office bearers serving the church. Now, some might argue, well, this is just a reflection of the first century society in which the church was born. Some may well say that was then, but this is now, and we have a much better understanding of the equality of men and women, and so there should be no distinction. The eldership, the diaconate, should be open to both men and women. However, we must approach this through not the lens of our culture, but through the lens of Scripture. And when we do that, we see that the reason for male-only office bearers is not rooted in any distinction between the worth or capability between men and women, but is rooted in the order of society that God established in creation. And before we go any further, we have to notice that Scripture is extraordinary in the place and the dignity that it gives to women, especially when we compare it to other texts from the ancient Near East. There is never, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, a sense that women are inherently inferior beings. Right, we see that right at the beginning of our Bibles, in the account that we have of creation, isn't it? Here, on the sixth day, having created the earth and all that it contains, we're told that God created humanity as the pinnacle of all creation. Right, you remember the words? We've been seeing this in Sunday school recently. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Right here is the pinnacle of creation, was one unique creation who was unlike any other because he bore uniquely the image and the likeness of God. Here was this human being who stood distinct from everything else and over everything else because he bore the image of God. He was God's vice regent, God's representative within this new creation. However, it's important that we don't just stop at verse 26. Verse 27 follows hard on its heels with this vital commentary. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Notice, this is not man, male, made in the image of God, and then woman, female, made in the image of the man. This is male and female equal in their image bearing. Male and female endowed with the same dignity and honor, and even, we could say, glory of bearing the image and the likeness of God on earth. And if that is not enough to rebuke us from any notions that women have some kind of inherent inferiority, Genesis 2, when the creation of humanity is revisited, it is made clear to us that man without woman is deficient. Right, in Genesis 2, the scene is set for us. Adam is standing as God's vice regent, exercising his dominion over creation by naming the creatures. But when we get to verse 20, we read this: "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Right, not only right at the beginning of our Bibles is it made clear in Genesis 1 that male and female are equal in dignity and worth and honor as equal image bearers of God. In Genesis 2, it is clear that without the woman, man is incomplete. Right, far from any notions that that a woman is a second-class being, a second-class creature, Scripture comes to us and smacks us in the face right at the beginning and says, understand, women bear the distinct honor of being the completer of humanity. Right, this honor, this dignity that is given to womankind runs throughout the Old Testament. And we don't have time to go into it all this morning, but we see women doing extraordinary things in the history of redemption. Think of Rahab. Think of Ruth. Think of Esther, heroes, heroines of the Old Testament, used by God to advance the unfolding scheme of salvation. Right? There are others, but for the sake of time, we should just go straight to Proverbs 31 and the ideal woman. The woman depicted in Proverbs 31 is not some kind of cowering maiden. She's not barefoot and in the kitchen. She's not this little cowering creature living in subjection to her husband. The Proverbs 31 woman is strong. She's assertive. She takes care of her family. She's a businesswoman. She's a leader within her community. Right? Think of some of the ways she's described. She considers a field and buys it. Right? She's a landowner. She's a real estate mogul. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She's a farmer. She perceives her merchandise is profitable. She's a merchant. She buys and sells. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the times to come. She doesn't sit wringing her hands. She's confident. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. People, listen to this woman. We see this coming through in the New Testament as well. It's significant that it was women who were given the honor of being the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It's significant that it was in Acts 17 noted that not a few of the leading women of Thessalonica responded to Paul's preaching. It is significant that Lydia in Acts 16, a businesswoman, a leader in the community, opened her home as the base of operations for the gospel in Philippi. It's significant that Phoebe is singled out by Paul for commendation as a servant of the church and the patron of many in Romans 16. And of course, this can all be underscored by the statement that Paul makes in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We could go on and on. Right, there's simply no room in biblical Christianity for understanding women as essentially inferior and subordinate to men. The whole Testament of the Bible shouts the other way, contrary to the trajectory of cultures through the ages, contrary to the trajectory of cultures even now around the world. The Bible maintains the inherent dignity and worth and the importance of women, co-bearers of the image and likeness of God, and invaluable in the history of redemption. But listen, and this is so important, in our cultural situation, that does not mean that we believe that men and women are the same or called to the same role. Our culture asserts that equality of worth must mean equality of role. Well, culture says a woman is only truly equal to a man if she is able to do everything a man can do. But we say that's not true. And we know there's a flaw in that logic because we know the very nature of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are distinct, with distinct roles. But they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Within the Trinity, it is not true that equality of worth means equality of role. And in fact, we see the real strength of humanity as male and female when we see them complementing one another, working distinctly but together for the glory of God and the good of His church. Right? That's what we see in the garden, isn't it? Humanity was not incomplete because it didn't have two men. Right? The problem in the garden was not a deficiency of workforce. It was incomplete because it didn't have a man and a woman. Right? The pattern that was set up in the garden is Adam as the head and the woman as his helper. Equal in honor, equal in dignity, but distinct roles. Adam as the head and the woman and as his helper. Now, to modern women, they will chafe at that language. But you, Christian woman, you have no room to scoff at it. Because the title of helper is a title of God. Right? You remember what Jesus said when he was preparing his disciples for his departure? In John chapter 14, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus says, "I am leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory." Same one of substance, equal power and glory. And you want to know what his title is? It's helper. That's not a disgraceful title. It is a divine title. And so we balk at being called a helper because it seems so subservient, so low, so undignified. But helper is a title that God himself is not ashamed to take to himself. So what does all this mean when it comes to the nomination and election of officers? Well, it means that we're looking for men. Men to stand in the place of leadership within the church, not because there's anything deficient in women, not because we don't believe that they are capable women, not because we don't believe there are women who have been endowed with leadership capabilities. In fact, I have known many women whose leadership abilities outstrip many of the men I have known. We simply believe that this is the order with which God has structured humanity. Male and female, equal in dignity and honor and glory as image bearers, working together for the glory of God and the good of the church, but with the men being called to be the spiritual leaders within the home, being entrusted with the spiritual care of his wife and his family, and men called to be the spiritual leaders within the church, entrusted with the spiritual care of the people of God, and the women called to help them in that task. However, it is not all men who are qualified to be in the position of elder and deacon. If you have been reading over these sections included on the officer nomination forms, it is clear that there are certain characteristics and gifts that are required of those who would be placed in this position. And this is important for us to remember and highlight this morning because it is easy, again, to let our cultural situation infect and affect how we understand this. It is easy to think of the session as the board of directors, as we've said. So we tend to look for the captains of industry to be our elders. We want lawyers and doctors and accountants. We want professional men to be our elders. Or it's easy to think of election to office as a reward for long service, like some kind of church loyalty program. Jimmy's been in the church for 25 years, so it's about time we let him be a deacon. It's about time we made him an elder. He's done his time, he's showed his loyalty, so let's reward him. Or even more dangerously, we can think of election to office as a way of bringing a man on in his Christian walk. The idea being that you give a man a title and he will rise to the role. Right, that's madness in any situation. No business operates like that. But it's particularly harmful when it comes to the leadership of the church. What we're looking for, when we're looking for elders and deacons, we're looking for men who are already demonstrating ability as elders and deacons. We're looking for men who are already concerned with the welfare of the church and the good of their fellow Christian. Men who are already demonstrating the gifts of service, who are already seeking to relieve the elders of the worries of daily administration. We're looking for men who aren't just sitting back waiting for a gilded invitation before they'll start serving the church, but men who already demonstrate hearts of care and service. And we're looking for men whose lives demonstrate that they have come to know, deeply know and embrace and apply the truths of the gospel. We're looking for godly men. Men whose lives are driven and shaped by the gospel that they have come to believe. Right? What Paul outlines in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is a man both eligible for the diaconate and the eldership who is marked by the gospel and through whose whole life that gospel mark is deep and broad. Right? If you step back from those passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, what do you see? You see a man whose life has been transformed by the gospel. His relationships have been changed. His wants and his desires have been changed. He's exchanged a self-centered, self-focused pride for a humility that is focused on the good of others. You see a man characterized by Ephesians 4. A man characterized by a radical humility who is now wholly focused on the well-being of others. You see, the fundamental qualification for the office of elder or deacon is not what kind of job they have. And it's not what kind of life experience they have. The question we bring to the nomination of officers is not what skill set does this man possess that will improve our organization. It is, does this man know the gospel? And does it make a difference in his life? And what that means is that it is possible for the bank president to be wholly unfit for office. Even if he has been a church member for 20 years and has donated a significant amount of money. And it means that the man who works behind the counter at Chick-fil-A may well be qualified to serve as an elder. Russell Moore, in his book Adopted for Life, which is a great book, I recommend it to you, it's on the book table, challenges his readers. He says, what would happen if your church saw a white millionaire corporate vice president being mentored by a Latino minimum wage earning janitor because both know the janitor is more mature in the things of Christ. Right, that jars our cultural expectations, but it wholly fits the pattern we see in the New Testament. We're not looking for worldly wise men. We're looking for gospel men. Men who know and understand the grace of God shown towards sinners in Christ. We're not looking for administrators. We're not looking for managers. We're not looking for the men that the world is looking for. We're looking for men whose lives bear the mark of one transformed by the gospel he's come to believe. Men whose desire to serve the church as an elder or a deacon is not based on the desire for a title, but is simply based on their love for their Savior and their love for his bride, the church. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, was a great lover of John Bunyan. If you look through Spurgeon's sermons, most of his illustrations will be from Pilgrim's Progress. And he once said of John Bunyan that if you had cut that man, you would see his veins run bibline. His impression of Bunyan was that he was a man so full of Scripture that the gospel coursed through his veins. That's what we're looking for. Men in whose veins the gospel pulses. Men who seek to love and care for their wives with a servant-hearted, Christ-like love. Men who love their wives as they love themselves, nourishing and cherishing her. Men who don't exasperate their children. Men who don't bully their children and rule over them with a rod of iron, but also not men who neglect their children and just let them run riot, but men who love their children. So seek to raise them in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, doing their utmost to bring their children to the cross of Christ. We're looking for men who understand that their first calling is to be a pastor in their homes. We're looking for men who open their homes, who share freely with what they have, men whose reputation in the community is marked by their commitment to Christ. We're looking for humble men, joyful men, worshipful men, men who are able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 122, to the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. We're looking for men who don't just come to the morning service. Men who don't just do the minimum, and at the risk of offending, the morning service is the minimum. We're looking for men who love being at church, who love being gathered with the Lord's people, who rearrange their schedule so that they can pore over Scripture and rejoice with their brethren in all that the Lord has done. We're looking for men who love Christ, who love his people, who are willing as shepherds even to defend the people of God when it means bearing wounds and hurts and griefs in the process. As more than one minister has observed, the sheep have sharp teeth, and they will turn on their shepherds. We are looking for men who so love Christ and his people that they are willing to bear those wounds and press on in the hard times. Now, what all this means is that as you prayerfully consider men for office, these are the categories you must have in mind. But it also means, men, that this is the standard to which Scripture holds you, even if you're never neglected to office. This is the aspiration that is held up for you. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3? If anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. Paul says this is the aspiration of the Christian man, whether or not he ever gets there. And so if you are sitting here thinking this is just not you, thinking I don't pastor my family, I don't raise my children well, my reputation in the community is a little muddy, thinking I don't come to church like I ought. If you're sitting here thinking this is not you, then let me urge you, repent and pursue this. It is good. Begin to pastor your families. Begin to seek to humble yourself before the gospel. Begin to pursue a life that runs bibline. Do it now. And you women, pray for your men. Pray that this church would have an overabundance of officer-qualified men. Pray that the men in this church would be the lead worshipers here and in their homes, and seek to help them. That's your job that God has given you. Help them. Challenge them. Encourage them to pursue this kind of life, that they may one day be shepherds of this flock. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that in your grace you have given to your church elders and deacons. That our Lord Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, did not just leave us sheep to wander alone in the pasture, but you have commissioned under shepherds to guard and lead and feed your people. Father, we pray for our church as we go through this process of officer nominations. We pray you'd help us to prayerfully consider the men that you might be calling to this office. Lord, I pray for the men in this congregation that they would be men who pursue these things, who seek godliness and who seek to be characterized by those passages in Timothy and Titus. Father, forgive us for our laziness and spur us on to lives of godliness and greater service. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.